Good morning and welcome to Bethel Chapel again this morning. It's good to see you all. It's good to see Dennis amongst us again. Good to see you here, brother. It's been a while, but it's nice to see you sitting there in the back. Notices then for this week. There's no children's meetings this week because it's the half term. And there's no Daylight Prison Trust meeting tomorrow either because David is away in Scotland. For the men then, if you intend to go to the men's meal, if you could put your names up on the notice at the back of the church there, and so Derek can collate the numbers then in readiness and let the restaurant know how many of us will be going. Reminder then about the CAP meetings, the Christians Against Poverty in Penrowell. They're on the 8th, the 15th and the 22nd of November at 7 o'clock. Just to let you know as well, apparently West Street might be closed this week. I know it doesn't affect the meetings as such, but obviously the Tuesday meeting it will affect. So I'm not sure how far it's going to be closed or anything, but... The
north
part.
Yeah, well, that's
brilliant. Thanks, Ronnie. And then next week, Reverend Owen Jones will be preaching God's word here, both in the morning and the evening, God willing. Those are all the notices, and I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
Let's take our reading now then together from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We're reading from verse 18. The third Gospel, Luke chapter 9, commencing at verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." And we'll be considering verses 23 to 25 later in the service. A common enough question asked, perhaps over a counter or in a shop, is what does it cost? We see something perhaps advertised, and then we're concerned perhaps to look in the corner, usually. It's not blazoned, but what's the cost? What will it inquire? What will it require of us so for us to be able to possess an object? Back in 2012, the gold, silver and Olympic medals for the London Olympics were struck at the Royal Mint in Llantrisant. Well, for the coming Olympics, 2020 in Tokyo in Japan, a design has already been chosen for the gold, silver and bronze medals. There's approximately 5,000 of them going to be made. And this particular time round, there's a great interest to make sure that they will be made out of recycled metal. And so there's a thing going on in Japan at the moment for people to hand in their old mobile phones and their small electrical equipment. And up to June of this year, they already had 50% of the required gold, 40% of the required silver, but 100% already of the bronze that they need to make the medal. So all the medals will be recycled medals. But we're not to think that because that's the case, there's no cost involved in recycling and getting the material to begin with and then making the medals. But however much it's going to cost to make the medals, we know it's quite a different thing to make a medal, but to win a medal is something different altogether. And the cost of winning a medal cannot be measured in monetary value. It's the cost of time, it's the cost of discipline, it's the cost of dedication. It'll be a daily cost and commitment if someone is to be on that podium in Japan in 2020. Now, what we have before us here in these verses is in this chapter. We've seen the confession of Peter of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very, very clear. But Jesus now continues, bearing in mind that he's spoken of the necessity for him then in verse 22 to go to Jerusalem, to be handed over, to be set placed on trial, to be killed, but also again to clearly say that the third day he would rise again. As there was a necessity for that, the Lord Jesus now goes on in these verses 23, 24, 25 to speak about the necessity of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a disciple. Men, women, and young people are to count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. Now, we've quoted often the C.T. Studd, once played cricket for Cambridge and for England, and eventually went out as a missionary first to China and then spent many, many years in Africa, who said, "The entrance fee to the kingdom of God is nothing." By that he meant that we cannot pay for it. It's another who has paid on our behalf. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who paid the price to open the gates of heaven to let us in. So if the entrance fee to the kingdom of God is nothing, C.T. Studd went on to say, but the annual subscription is everything. So the price is paid, but if you're to be a disciple, well, there's an annual subscription, there's an annual cost. And in this verse, as the Lord Jesus goes on to say, there's a daily requirement that we must be thinking about. So let's look at these verses together under three main headings. Firstly, what it means to follow Christ. Secondly, in verse 24, what it means to find life. And thirdly, what it means to forfeit the soul. So following Christ, let's look at that 23rd verse to start with. We read there very clearly, Jesus said to them all, to all the disciples who were there, not only to the 12, but to all who were seeking to follow him, if anyone, there it is, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's the work we know of the Holy Spirit to regenerate you and to give us a nature that can respond positively to the call of the gospel. And we must look to God alone to save us. But there are three clear points that Jesus makes in this 24th verse, pointing out one at a time, as we will do at a moment, and considering them very, very carefully as to what it means to be a disciple. Yes, Jesus must of necessity go to Jerusalem. He must be killed. And there it is, the necessity. But he also speaks of that in a similar manner with regards to a disciple. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Just as it was important for the Lord Jesus to go to Jerusalem and to suffer as he did and then to rise again triumphantly the third day, as there is a necessity for that, there's also this necessity for a believer, someone who claims to be a believer, well, then they must deny himself or herself. Now, there are many people who, perhaps during the days leading up to Easter time, deny themselves certain things as a way of seeking to control certain appetites and interests. So they may perhaps give up their favourite soap, a TV soap, for a period of a couple of weeks, whatever. Or perhaps they might decide to give up eating chocolate or biscuits. But we know it's a decision, but it's a temporary decision, isn't it? Because years ago now, to have done that If you were watching a particular soap opera, well, you could never get it back. Only people could talk to you about it. But with the omnibus edition today, and perhaps you can trace it back over a month, you could sit down and watch it all that you've lost in a couple of hours. Or perhaps you might say, well, yes, I'm giving up the chocolates and the biscuits, but after Easter, I'm going to have a whopper of an Easter egg, and I'm having a whole pack of biscuits to myself. Well, in one sense, there's been a sense of sort of denying of yourself, but in reality, it's not been what we're talking about here when the Lord Jesus speaks of these words. Some I know as well attend what's called a hunger lunch, so there they have just a roll and a bowl of soup, but they pay the price of a three-course meal, so it might cost them £15-20, and they just have a roll and a small bowl of soup, and the money obviously goes to a good cause. But none of those above things is what Jesus is talking about here. It's not denying yourself things. It's denying yourself. Now, the word deny comes from a word which means to completely disown. To disown yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that you've got to give up your personal identity or your character. And it doesn't mean that you have to dress in a certain way and become part of a group so that you can't be distinguished from one another. There are those who think that that's part of it, denying yourself. They all dress in a certain way and so no one knows who they are. That's not what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. Every single person you see is unique, a unique creation of God and made in his image with particular and wonderful differences. But each of us certainly has a natural, fallen, sinful self. It's rebellious, and it centres on, as we said in that word sin, the central letter I. Now, it is all to do then with the question, this denying of ourselves is all to do with who sits on the throne of our hearts. It's either ourselves or Jesus Christ the Lord. A Christian then, as they grow in grace, becomes less self-absorbed. You know what it is to be self-absorbed. The whole world, whatever's happening in the world, you can have someone, perhaps some dreadful things are happening, some parcels are being delivered somewhere of significance, and yet somebody only sees it how it's affecting his political party. So when he speaks about it, it's all to do with how it's affecting him. It's nothing to do with how it's affecting others, and others perhaps who've been in the important positions that he himself is in, to think that their safety might be included. No, no thought of them at all, no mention of them. It's all about how it's affecting what's happening to him. Now you can see it, self-absorbed. But let's not only think perhaps of those who are high up in important positions, but that can be true of us. We're coming perhaps now towards the period of celebration at Christmas time, and then decisions have to be made as to where to go. And some people completely self-absorbed. It's got to centre around them. They're going to make no effort at all. It's all got to be around them. They've got, and people have to accommodate themselves around a particular individual. Well, a Christian grows in grace, becomes less self-absorbed. That's part of denying oneself. Also, less self-consumed. It's not always talking about yourself all the time. Less self-engrossed. No one's saying we've certainly, some of us, we do have to look in the mirror. Some of us do to shave. We don't do it to comb our hair, certainly. But, you know, sometimes fair enough to look, but constantly looking at yourself in the mirror. Constantly, as you pass the shops, having a little look how you look. Self-engrossed, self-consumed, self-absorbed. Tell that humorous story of the gentleman, the person who talks, you met them, they always talk about themselves, don't they? When you begin conversation, you haven't seen them for a while, they tell you about where they've been, what they've done, what they've bought, the things they possess, things they're going to do, it's all about them. And then for 20 minutes, they've gone on with that, and then they stop and they say, now that's enough about me, let's talk about you. What do you think of me? And again, it's all about them again. Well, we've noticed that firstly then, the first point is there has to be a denying of self. Becoming less self-absorbed, self-consumed, self-engrossed. The second thing we notice in the verse is that the Lord Jesus says that also as well, there must be a taking up of the cross, a daily taking up of the cross. Now let's consider this, because it's something of vital importance. Jesus here, when he's talking about taking up the cross, he's not talking about the common trials and hardships of life. That falls upon every one of us. We are made in God's image. We are creatures of earth and of time. And trials, difficulties, aches and pains come to us all. So bearing the cross has got nothing to do as a reference to an unsaved husband. It's got nothing to do with regards to a difficult boss at work, or temper tantrums of the children as they're growing up, or troubles and tensions with teenagers. That's not anything to do with the taking up of the cross here. They are the common trials and hardships and difficulties of family and personal life. When the disciples would see a man carrying a cross, in the context of the time in which Jesus and the disciples were living, flanked by some soldiers, they knew that one thing for sure about that man. He was going up that path, going out of the city, and he wasn't going to be coming back along that path any day soon. He was on his way and he wasn't coming back. For many in later years, the cross came to be understood as a choice to walk with Jesus, whatever it might involve. And that's what it means to take up the cross. Whatever it means is certainly this, that you're making a choice to walk with Jesus, whatever it may involve. Now, perhaps for some of us who've been Christians now for a number of years, we have perhaps forgotten what the early days were like. You had perhaps to be ready to bear the reproach of being a follower of Jesus. The nicknames, perhaps, that you were given. The taunting. The charge of not loving your family. That you want to go to church on a Sunday where you need to be part and parcel of what the family were doing. We've got a family plan and look, you're spoiling it by wanting to go to church. And not only that, but you went this morning. What do you want to go again this evening for? And difficult, difficult. The wasting, if you're a young person, the wasting of your time, the wasting of your education, the wasting of your life. Difficult, difficult. Some of us perhaps have forgotten what it began in terms of a cost for us. And a Christian is someone who is willing to pay any price to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ because they know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. It's outlined in verse 22, his death and his resurrection. For some, then, it's to be a daily challenge. Now, it's interesting that although both Mark and Matthew's gospel record these words of the Lord Jesus, it's only Luke's account here that mentions it's a daily carrying, a daily denying of self and taking up the cross. You identify yourself with Christ, with his people and with his word and with his will. This is something you do. It's not a self-inflicted affliction that you bring upon yourself. There's to be no ground now then for self-harming or hurting yourself to pay for wrong done or a sense of guilt that you feel. The Lord Jesus carried that and took it away at Calvary. That is why the Lord Jesus carrying this cross here is something, the cross that he will carry is of greater significance than what we are called to do. He was taking away the sin of the world. We identify with him as the one who loved us and who leads us and guides us, and we're prepared to follow him wherever he leads. He identifies with us in our sinfulness and rebellion. He who had no sin became sin for us. So there is firstly then this denying of self, there is this taking up of the cross daily, and then this third element in verse 23 is the following on, and they will follow me. What does it mean to follow the Lord Jesus? Well, this may be seen again, obviously, it's a continual action. The verb there is one, it's not that you follow to start, you follow for a week. No, you follow him through the days, the daily walk through the days to the end, from the beginning to the end. Now again, you see, there are many who have started following. They've begun well. They've carried on and then the cost, the daily cost, is considered perhaps to be too high. The demands are too many. I wonder perhaps if you're thinking like that this morning. You may be a young person. You've come to a point where to go on looks like the loss of everything for you. They hesitate. You stall, perhaps. You halt. What you've decided to do now is to pull over into a spiritual lay-by and to remain there and to have a think about whether you want to commit and go on in this way of loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need to pause. We need to ask, well, where are we? What's our position? What's our situation? This morning, are you halting? Are you stalling? Are you parked up for a moment? The question is, you see, will you continue to follow? There are some who parked up for a period of time to think it over, and that's where they've gone. That's where they've remained. They've never moved on from there. Never followed on. I remember facing this point clearly. Luke's Gospel has this ninth chapter of 62 verses in it, and I can remember writing out the very last verse on a card and trying to commit it to memory. It's what F.F. Bruce called one of the hard sayings of Jesus. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I'd started as a young believer to follow, and the drawing power of the Holy Spirit was making it clear that to follow meant to go on. You had to go on in the things of God. I tell this story against myself. I could literally say at that point in my life I was at the crossroads. What I meant by that, Meg Richardson and Sandy, her son, were running this motel somewhere in the Birmingham, middle of England somewhere, and that was on every evening. And when it was prayer meeting night, you wanted to stay as watch as much of it as you could, and yet then running late to get to the prayer meeting at 7 o'clock in those days. And so because of that, I would sometimes be so late, it was too late to go in. Well, I was at the crossroads. And although it was so important to me to know what was happening to Vince and all the sort of the people that were involved in it, I had to realize they weren't real people. It was a soap. That wasn't real life. And I had to be more involved in real people who were coming and attending by coming to learn how to pray. And to be involved and to know what the main issues of the fellowship were and the needs of the world. And so you come to a point then of deciding. I'm sure you've heard again of the Christian who was asked by a friend, are you going to the prayer meeting tonight? And the decision, the man said, well, I can tell you I made that decision a number of years ago. When I became a Christian, I saw that as part of the obvious outflowing then of following the Lord Jesus. So I don't decide on a weekly basis if I go to a prayer meeting. I decided it a number of years ago. But there are times and occasions when an emergency crops up and then I have to decide whether I'm able to go. But in the general rule of activity in life, I don't make a decision. I'm there. Well, there are many who have decided to follow Jesus, not just to start, but to continue with him and to do it to the end. So that's the first point there, is the following of Christ. Secondly then, quite a short and brief point, verse 24, there is a finding of life here. Verse 24 tells us this: whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. There's a spiritual paradox that only a child of God can appreciate here. So many people are only interested in looking after themselves, in taking no risks, but keeping within their comfort zone all the time. Being a Christian is certainly an adventure. You don't walk alone. The Lord is with you. And to stay at home, to preserve your life, is to miss and lose out the opportunity of knowing the real abundant life of Christ. For Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Again, as a teenager, a relative sent me a book for my birthday, which, like every other teenager, I put on the shelf for a number of years and eventually read it a number of years after I'd been given it. It was about a college student who in 1949 wrote this. He wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I think certainly he had this verse in mind. Some 7 years after writing that in his diary, as a 22-year-old, the 29-year-old Jim Elliot was killed by Orca Indians in Ecuador. Jim Elliot didn't set out to be a Christian martyr, but came to a point in his life where he saw that his life was in the hand of God, and also he saw his life in the light of eternity. The book, the man and the story left an indelible mark upon my life. Our dreams and our hopes, our strong desires need to be refined. Our lives need to be shaped by a greater love and a greater purpose, until we often come to embrace with tears, with cost, the realized will of God for our lives. I wondered if you found true life, abundant life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you can be constantly meeting people who are looking for the ultimate adventure. They think they've had it, they've gone, and they've seen the northern lights, they've climbed this mountain, and then within a few period of time, they're looking again. Nothing is satisfying. The ultimate adventure holiday, the fulfilling job, the satisfying circumstances. But as the young people perhaps constantly need to be reminded, there is this God-shaped vacuum within each and every one of us. And until Christ fills that life, fills that that hole within us, and we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally and begin to seek and to follow him and to find out his purposes and plans for our lives, we will never fully know the full life that he desires to give us. And then thirdly and finally this morning, from verse 25, we are reminded of what it is to forfeit the soul. There's one very important question in the text here. We read, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self or forfeit his soul? And the answer is simply this: nothing. Nothing is worth that. There are those, perhaps, who dream of winning the pools, winning the lottery, and having all those things that perhaps they thought have been denied to them. But to lose the most precious thing you own is a tragedy as well, of a greater order. Well, what is it, perhaps, to lose? Well, perhaps if you had a remnant and a Rembrandt in the house and the house caught fire, or your stocks and shares completely collapsed as a result of decisions that are made now by certain governments in the months to come. But whatever that's nothing in comparison to the real priceless thing of your inner being, your true self. How many stories we've read perhaps of those who have had it all. They've had it all. And they praise, and the praise and the honour of men, the celebrity status, the mansions, the vehicles, the wardrobes, the clothes, the shoes, whatever you can name, and yet are unhappy and end their lives in despair and tragedy. You see, you can leave thousands to your children, yet you can be bankrupt for eternity. Every time we choose to please ourselves, every time we choose to live for ourselves, rather than live for God and live for others, we're doing something to our inner being. Such choices make us of a certain kind of person. Think of a tragedy circumstances that I've heard recently of a man, a lovely, lovely wife, two lovely sons. He worked his way up to a position of great influence and success, and he's decided to throw it all away. Carried on his job, but he's left his wife, left his children, and he's setting off on a new path. Completely self-absorbed, self-engrossed. But by doing that, you develop, you see, a character. By choosing for yourself all the time, you develop a character, and eventually that character manifests itself. And the character ultimately will reap an eternal destiny. Please again now forgive another personal illustration this morning, but I remember as a 10-year-old coming downstairs to the children's meetings here and listening to a Bible study, Bible story then. And of course, while you're trying to listen, your eyes stray. And on the back of the church wall were two texts from the scriptures. I can't remember what the other one was, but the other one was from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 36. It was the old King James Version. It simply read, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" This is Luke's account of it here. And I don't remember many of the stories that I was told, but that verse, just by looking around over a number of weeks, you almost learnt it by not learning it. You just kept looking at it, and the words just went in. And I began to realise, although I was only 10, one day I was going to be a man. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, if he succeed as all that he would wish, and yet lose his soul, lose his most precious possession? And over then, that time of the Spirit of God working in my heart, over probably a period of 6 years, the fatherly care of God, in terms of hearing the preaching of the word and the promise as well in Matthew 6, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things, that would be your clothes, your food, your possessions, your house, your home, would be given to you as well. And could you trust a heavenly Father to provide that as you sought to serve him and to follow him? But the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ then is plain in this verse. For as it says in one of those old poems, if you live for self, you live in vain. But live for Christ and you live again. I wonder if there are those perhaps this morning here who are selling themselves short. You've concentrated upon the furnishings of your home, your personal appearance and looks, and the trading of your soul away for eternal damnation, really. I close with the story found in Brother Andrew's book, God Smuggler. Brother Andrew speaks of a coconut shell that had been emptied. And it was a little hole had been made, and it had been tied firmly to the tree. And then a hole made on the other end of the coconut, and small enough for a little monkey to get his hand in. And then a couple of pebbles thrown in, or a couple of little small nuts inside, and of course left there, and these little monkeys would come along and they would hear it rattling, put their hand in, and then they would grab hold of it. And because they were grabbing hold of it, and so concerned to get it out, and yet they couldn't really pull out that nut or pull out that pebble with their hand in that fist formation, it caused them, so engrossed in it all, they were captured and sadly then made into chained pets. So many have done that. Don't sell your soul for a couple of alluring objects. Your soul is beyond value. Jesus knew that. That's why he was willing to tell us, as we've already informed ourselves in verse 22, to come into the world, to die at Calvary, to redeem sinners. Don't exchange your soul for anything else other than the eternal life, the eternal rest, and the eternal hope that the Lord Jesus Christ offers us in the gospel. May God challenge us from this very challenging passage this morning for his name's sake. Amen.